If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like you to keep your Bibles in hand because we're going to move around to various places. A number of years ago, Phil Ryken, who is now the president of Wheaton College, at that time he was the senior pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a colleague of Rick Phillips, the pastor of this congregation, was writing a book for InterVarsity called The Message of Salvation. And in that book, he had been asked by the editors of that series to pick key Bible texts and to expound what we would call the Ordo Salutis. And if you've not seen that book, by the way, it's a very helpful book. It'd be a great book to design a Sunday school series if you wanted to teach your people the plan of salvation from beginning to end, or if you wanted to do a sermon series in which you, in a topical, expository way, address those issues. That book would be a great guide to you. But as Rick was laying out his plan, and he was going to preach through the material before he wrote the material, he contacted a number of us, and he said, what passage or passages would you recommend that I work from to address the issue of progressive sanctification? Now, it's interesting. All of us, as we were batting this back around, and I think Rick was on that email ring, all of us were popping up with passages that especially dealt with what we would call today definitive sanctification, you know, passages like Romans 6. And we were actually struggling to come up with epitomizing texts that in summary form articulated a Pauline doctrine of progressive sanctification. And I'm afraid that I wasn't much help to Rick, to Phil, as he was coming up with the text that he was going to work from. And I think, by the way, that's an illustration of one of the challenges that we have in addressing the issue of progressive sanctification. We need to have right at the tip of our fingers the places that we would send people to go and work through the New Testament teaching on our growth in grace and our progress in salvation. Well, many years later, having worked through the book of Philippians myself, having worked through the book of Ephesians again, having worked through the book of Hebrews for about the fourth time, I've collected a little set of texts which I think helpfully emphasize this important New Testament teaching on our progress in salvation, our growth in grace. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 has to be numbered among them. It's got to be one of the most important passages in all of the Pauline literature, in all of the New Testament, on our progress in salvation. And I want to spend some time in that passage with you and then in some important parallel passages later today. But here's one emphasis that I want to make, and it's simply this. Progressive sanctification, however you want to label it, whether you want to call it growth in grace, whether you want to call it Christian maturing, whether you want to call it pursuit of holiness, whatever label you want to put on it, progressive sanctification is not bad news. It's very, very good news, and we shouldn't turn it into bad news. The reaction to a believer who wants to grow in holiness ought not to be, there's something wrong with you to want to grow in holiness. That, you know, this reveals a legal spirit in you that you want to grow in holiness. Progressive sanctification is not bad news, it's good news. Now, that having been said, progressive sanctification, and I find this especially for ministers, can be a point of discouragement. If you're a minister with any kind of integrity, you feel a regular tension when you stand up to preach the text of the Word of God to believers for His glory and their everlasting good. You find yourself in an internal struggle knowing that you do not measure up personally to the text that you were getting ready to preach. If you have any kind of ministerial self-consciousness and integrity, you have experienced that, as I am right now, on a regular basis. And so progressive sanctification can be something that we're actually afraid of from time to time. I was at a minister's meeting a few years ago where a group of us were, frankly, we were talking about what we were reading, what we were learning, and what we were reading and preaching at the time, some of the things that the Lord was doing in our lives. It's a fairly intimate and disclosing kind of conversation. And as we got around to me, that several other guys had gone before I, and I had the opportunity to share, and I shared some things that I'd learned from the Gospel of Luke. I'd been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and I'd just gotten finished with the passage on the road to Emmaus, and I'd seen some things there that I'd never seen before that had encouraged me in the faith, and I shared some of those. And one of the things that I bore testimony to was the fact that the passage, as Luke records it, gives numerous specific witnesses to the historicity of the events in the passage. And that had been an encouragement to me. And John Piper was there at that meeting, and as we began to talk about that later, John said to me that the arguments of the liberal critics against the historicity of Scripture and of the gospel accounts had never, ever caused him the slightest tinge of doubt about Christianity. And I remember being stunned as John said that, because John studied at Tübingen in Germany under one of the leading liberal New Testament scholars for his doctoral work. And I thought, boy, to go through German academic PhD studies and say that he had never had the slightest tinge of doubt caused to his faith because of the attacks of the liberal critics, that's an impressive thing. And then the very next thing he said was this, but you know what does? My own lack of progress in sanctification. So there, and I see a lot of heads nodding. I think there are a lot of ministers who feel that ourselves, our own lack of progress in sanctification is a grief to our souls. But I want to say, and though there is a certain reality to that, that we have to embrace, progressive sanctification is still, it's not bad news, it's good news. In fact, I wouldn't be able to go on if I didn't believe in progressive sanctification. You know, back in the 1980s, when I was going through seminary, definitive sanctification was just catching on in those days in reform circles as one of the great things to be celebrated. Professor Murray had been highlighting this at Westminster Seminary for about 20 years, but it was in the 1980s when people began to celebrate definitive sanctification. And very often when you would talk to young reformed seminarians, what they were excited about was definitive sanctification, not progressive sanctification. And they would often wrongly attribute to Professor Murray the invention of the idea of definitive sanctification. And I would always remind them that they would just turn back to the works of Thomas Boston, written about 200 years before Professor Murray, they would find definitive and progressive sanctification expounded in his collected works. And nevertheless, definitive sanctification was sort of the flavor of the day. But progressive sanctification is a truth that ultimately is designed to encourage us. And without it, we would be in a hopeless state. It's good news. It's good news that by the grace of God in the gospel, change is now possible in the Christian life. The good news of salvation in justification and adoption and sanctification is not God accepts us and so change is not necessary. It is God accepts us, and so change is now possible. And without that hope of growth in grace, I couldn't go on. I'd want to end it all right now. But that hope that God is at work in me and that change is now possible is good news. It's not bad news. And we need to present it that way. And Paul helps us do that here in Philippians chapter 2. So let's go to the text of the Word of God and hear what Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. That passage is so important for our understanding of progressive sanctification because of the things that it emphasizes in Paul's teaching about our growth in grace. And the first thing that I want you to see out of this passage is that Paul views obedience as a normal and blessed state in the Christian life. Obedience is not a swear word in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. When you say the word obey or the word ought, some people break out in hives, as if a legal and a moral spirit has descended upon the room. You will never, ever once in the entire canon of Pauline literature find Paul use obedience in the sphere of sanctification as a negative. Now, when people are trying to self-justify, he will go atomic. But in the sphere of sanctification, you will never find him once take up polemics against the idea of obedience in the Christian life. And you see it right here, don't you? We're all interested in the fireworks of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling at the end of verse 12. But don't miss the first part. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, Paul is saying to them, you've always been obedient Christians. Good work. Keep on doing that. He doesn't say, let me liberate you from the bondage of the yoke of slavery to obedience and introduce you to the freedom of the gospel as sons of God. No, he says, you've been obeying. That's good. Keep it up. Because as we're going to see, the freedom that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5 is the freedom of holiness. Especially, he will explicitly say, the freedom of love. Love especially of one another, he'll focus on in Galatians chapter 5. So he begins by saying, you're obeying. That's good. Keep on. You did it when I was there. Keep on doing it when I'm not there. And then he says to them, and this is the second thing I want you to see, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is this a contradiction of the Apostle Paul's teaching on salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, dependent upon God's grace alone? No, this is consistent with everything else Paul says. Let me just turn you to two passages that Harry Reader pointed you to last night. Very briefly, look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, and by the way, that phrase in verse 10, we'll find an exact parallel in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul's doctrine of grace is that we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved to good works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to good works, which are themselves the result of God's work in us. So Paul sees a place for work in the Christian life, and it's not inconsistent with what he says. Philippians 2:12 is not inconsistent with what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? This is a call from the Apostle Paul for us to actively engage in our sanctification. Our salvation is meant by God to result not only in acceptance and adoption, but in change, which is sanctification. And that's good news. In salvation, God accepts us, God adopts us, and God changes us. He accepts us. He forgives us for the sake of Christ. He acquits us of our sin. He adopts us and welcomes us into his family and makes us his children. And he begins a work of renovation in us. Now, why is this? It is because of what God created us to be and what happened to us in the fall. And if I could just take you back, if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. When we were created in a state of blessing. It's very important for us to understand that human beings, as originally created, were created in a state of blessing. That is, we were from the very first breaths of our race, the recipients of God's beneficence. He created us in a state of blessing. And that blessing itself entailed and was expressed in and experienced in the framework of obedience. So the very first words that human beings ever have God say to them are these. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. That's the caption for that verse. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the living every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we know those, Reformed theologians, as that particular word in Genesis 1:28 is one of the creation ordinances or one of the creation mandates. And we often talk about the ordinance of dominion. It's a demand, it's a command, it's an order of God for us to exercise dominion. But do you understand that it is in and of itself a blessing? The command is a blessing. And the caption that Moses gives to the verse is, and God blessed them, and then the command comes. You just think of it. Think of your favorite Reformed theologian and think of him being given complete control of this world today. What if he were in charge instead of the guys who are in charge? Wouldn't that be a blessing? Yes, it would. Well, here's Adam and Eve, and God says, okay, you're in charge of everything. That's their first command. You're in charge of everything. It's command, but it's a blessing. The blessing and the command go together. Now turn to Genesis 3. What happens? when Satan tempts Eve to take the fruit, what we have there is not a myth to explain why women don't like snakes. What we have is a contest going on to convince Eve and Adam that if you want to know real blessing, you must disobey God. Whereas blessing and obedience before the fall had been together, the temptation says, if you really want to know blessedness, you've got to disobey God. And of course, Eve takes the fruit, and when she does, she experiences not blessing, but disintegration at every level. Alienation from God, alienation from Adam, the disintegration of even the environment around them. But that is what Satan does in every temptation, absolutely every sin that we're tempted to participate in. Satan is saying, if you will do this, you will be happier than if you obey God. So every single temptation that Satan brings to us is a repetition of the original temptation. Blessing in your life will only be found if you do it your way. So there's a separation of blessing and obedience. When Jesus comes, think of the things that he says to his disciples, like this one in John. It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. Now what's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that he is earning the Father's love by obedience? No. He is saying that to get to do the Father's will is like spreading out a 7-course feast in front of him. Why is he saying that? Because Jesus embodies the reality of the unity, the reintegration of blessing and obedience. Does that mean that obedience becomes the way in which we save ourselves? Absolutely not. If it were, it would be really bad news. The bad news would be that you and me and every other human being that ever lived, except for Jesus, is going to hell. If that is the case, we'd all be going to hell. But is it good news that God not only forgives us of sin, but that he breaks that power of sin in us that continues to be the lie, to feed the lie that blessing is found apart from obedience? Now, it's very good news that God has broken that power of sin in us that says blessing is found only in disobedience. We sing a hymn. Take out your hymnals and look at hymn either 499 or 500. You pick the page. It's the same hymn, different music, two different pages. It's an Augustus Toplady hymn. And many of you may know it was written during a time of theological controversy. There was a big controversy between Augustus Toplady and John Wesley and his followers, not only on things like predestination, but also on things like sanctification. Wesley and his followers taught a theology that we would later call a higher life theology, or a Christian perfectionism. Wesley taught that a Christian could achieve a state of perfect love beyond which they had a victory over sin. And in the context of that controversy, Toplady wrote this hymn. And do you know what he titled this hymn? He titled this hymn, "The Prayer of the Most Sanctified Man That Ever Lived." Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So that's a glorious statement about how even the most sanctified man depends upon the justification that he has in Christ. But how does he end that first stanza? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. And then our text says, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, I'm not sure whether that comes from Thomas Cotterill. You'll notice that Thomas Cotterill altered this hymn in like 1815. You'll see this text used, save from wrath and make me pure. I don't know which one is the original. I haven't done enough study in the history of that hymn to tell you, but I know that either way you take it, the double cure that Toplady is talking about there is justification and sanctification. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, cleanse me from its guilt or save me from wrath, and its power or make me pure. Sanctification, the double cure is justification and sanctification. And that's good news. That's very good news. And the Apostle Paul explains how that happens in his writings. And let me just show you in two ways. One, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Rick Phillips is going to preach, I think, from Ephesians 4 later today. But if you'll look at Ephesians 3, look at verses 14 and following. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, sometimes in teaching on grace and sanctification today, we will hear this kind of language. The hard work of sanctification is remembering your justification or believing your justification. And I want you to understand the great truth to that. There is a great truth to that, and here's the truth. We have a hard time believing in the grace and love of God. We have a hard time in believing in God's grace to us, and we have a hard time believing in God's love for us. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, says, look specifically at what he says, that he's praying that the Spirit will strengthen you with power in your inner being, so that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? He wants Christ to dwell in your hearts so that your heart becomes a suitable habitation for Christ, so that your desires are shaped by Christ's indwelling, and the battle of sanctification is always fought at the level of the desires. And that so that you not only know cognitively, but experientially, the love of God for you. Why? Because the experience of the love of God is maturing. When you know the love of God, it matures you. That's what the language is about in verse 19. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God language, whatever else it means the maturing of believers into the very image in which God originally created us. And the Apostle Paul is saying, for that to happen, you have to know the love of God for you, which is in Christ Jesus. I love to tell the story that Don Carson tells in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, in his sermon on this very passage, of his colleague at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School who was a foster parent. And they would take little infant children who were a few days old, and they would keep them for a few weeks until they were placed in permanent, loving, adoptive homes. And on one occasion, the Illinois Department of Social Service called and said, would you mind taking not just a child, but two boys, twin boys, and they're not infants, they're 18 months old. And would you mind keeping them for a lot longer, like 6 weeks? And Perry and his wife said, sure, we'll do that. They had had 20 foster children in their home before. And then these 18-month-old twin boys were brought to their home. And the social worker said, now, by the way, these boys have been in 9 different homes in the first 18 months of their lives, and they have been abused in most of them. And we've done testing on them, and we do not think that they will ever have a normal affect. We don't think they'll be able to respond cognitively and emotionally like a healthy child would because of the experiences that they've had. And those twin boys ended up staying with Perry and his wife, not for 6 weeks, but for 18 months. And when they were finally placed into a permanent adoptive home, the social worker came and did post-testing on the children, and she said to Perry, something amazing has happened. These boys are responding in a normal range of the kind of healthy, emotional, and intellectual behavior that you'd like to see out of 3-year-old boys. What had happened? They had experienced for the first time in their lives the love of parents in the way that God intended it. Instead of being abused, they'd been nurtured. And what had it done? It had literally matured them. If Jim Hurley were here, he'd tell you how their brain biology had been changed by the very fact of being nurtured. It's true. You physiologically change when you're nurtured like you're supposed to be. Well, that's the way that the knowledge of God's love works in the Christian life. It nurtures you to maturity. But that reception of the experience of God's love is only one part of what Paul teaches about sanctification. The other part you see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's a call to activity. So let me turn you to another passage that Harry pointed to last night. Turn to Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared," verse 11, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." So there is, on the one hand, the importance of the experience of the love of God. And that's, look, you will minister to many wonderful Christians who will struggle with that for the rest of their lives. Sometimes through no fault of their own. Sometimes it is temperamental. Sometimes it is because of their experience in their families. And you will have to go back to them over and over again. And you'll preach sermons on that theme, and they'll walk up to you like you've never preached on it before and say, "Thank you, Pastor, I've never ever heard that before." Even though you've preached that to them a gazillion times. And it just comes home and it hits them like thunder. But the other side, and you see this throughout Paul's writings, is this active call to engage in world and flesh renunciation, and in striving and fighting and in exertion. Paul loves to use images like soldier images and farmer images to indicate labor and exertion in the Christian life. So there's both an active and a passive side to our engagement in sanctification. God's work of sanctification in us calls forth a response which is both receptive of what he is doing in us and which is active in response to what he is doing in us. Now, the third thing I want you to see in Philippians chapter 2 is simply this. Notice that all of this, Paul says, verse 13, is the work of God in you. All of this is the work of God in you. It is God who works in you. When you are growing in grace, it is the work of God in you. Does that mean that you're passive? No. But even when you're active, it is the work of God's grace in you. That's why what Harry said last night was so helpful when he emphasized that this aspect of sanctification is both 100% God at work in you, and it's 100% you engaged in that growth in grace. Augustine put it this way. Lord, whatever good is in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. And so it's very important for us to understand that God is more concerned for our progressive sanctification than we are. We tire, falter, and fail. He does not. He is inexorably working towards our progressive sanctification. He is absolutely committed to it. And when we come to those moments where we just fling our hands up in despair and say, I'm going to give up, he does not give up. He is at work in us to do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's operating at both the level of desire and activity in us that we might grow in grace. Now, all of this emphasizes this one point. That is not bad news. That's not bad news that God is at work in me both to cleanse me from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Both to save me from the just judgment of his wrath and from the dominating power of sin. No Christian can be happy in a state of sin. David expresses for us perfectly what it is like for a believer to exist in a persistent state of rebellion. When I had not confessed my sin, my bones waxed old. So here's the bad news for a Christian who's trying to live in the freedom of justification and the enjoyment of sin. You're going to be miserable. And it's not bad news that God is concerned to address the misery and the drudgery of bondage to sin in our lives. He breaks the power of, well, if you go with the Wesley's translation, cancel sin. If you go with our translation, reigning sin. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's good news. That's not bad news. That's good news. And what's the problem then with the language of we were saved for freedom, not to bondage, being interpreted this way? You're not free unless you can do whatever you want, including sin. And so we need to preach that Christians are free, and that means they're free even to sin. God loves them anyway. What's the problem with that teaching? The problem with that teaching is it misdefines freedom. The freedom of Galatians 5 is not freedom to sin. The Apostle Paul, let me show you two things. Look with me at the very opening words of the pastoral epistles. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So anytime the Apostle Paul gets ready to tell you the whole ball of wax that he's shooting for in his preaching and pastoral ministry, your ears want to perk up. Yeah, Paul's going to tell you the thing that he's aiming for in his ministry. I want to hear that, and I want to write it down. And here's what he says. Here's what I'm aiming for. The goal of my instruction, the charge that I've received from God, and the message that I give to you is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what I want to see God's word do in you. Now look exactly what he does in Galatians 5, the freedom passage. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. And he says those glorious words, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Go down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's saying the same thing there that he's saying at the beginning of the pastoral epistles. Now, what's the bond of slavery? The moral law? No. Both Paul in Galatians 5 and the whole book of Hebrews, but especially Hebrews 8 and 9, explain that what he's shooting at here is the religious externalism of the old covenant, not the moral law. Why? Because Paul, Hebrews, Luke, and the rest of the New Testament say that when Jesus came as the mediator of the new covenant, he fulfilled the promises of God in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which include two of the four are what? The forgiveness of sins and the law written on the heart. The law written on the heart. Which law? The moral law of God, which can be summarized in love God and love your neighbor. And by the way, it's that said in reverse order in Jeremiah 31, 34. It's the law written on the heart, then the forgiveness of sins in the four things that are said in that passage. And Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8 and 9, Paul says here in Galatians 3, Jesus is the one who has brought that about. That's not bad news. That's good news. Now, let me just close now because the organizers of this event said that they would not mind if I went short this morning because you have a lot on your schedule. So I'm going to close with this. Some resources. I think one of the reasons this whole discussion is confusing is because there are so many theological points that have to be brought together to teach the doctrine of sanctification correctly. And it seems to me that there are two sides of that. One is a proper understanding of God's law. And if I could give you one brief resource to use, it is Ernest Kevin's little book, Moral Law. It's less than 100 pages. It was published by P&R, Ernest Kevin, K-E-V-A-N, Moral Law. And it's actually a modern digest of Anthony Burgess's massive work on the law. It is excellent, and it is crystal clear. And as a pastor, it will help you teach your own soul and your people what the role of the law is in the Christian life. And this is one of the areas where there's great confusion. Now, the thing that you need to read in addition to that is John Murray's Principles of Conduct. So if you read Moral Law and John Murray's Principles of Conduct, you'll get that side down. You'll understand where the fear of God plays into sanctification. You'll understand the role of the law in the Christian life. Those two expositions are glorious and helpful in the area of the law in the Christian life. On the side of sanctification, again, let me recommend two works. First, Walter Marshall's book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Marshall is sometimes appealed to as if he were a modern-day antinomian. He was not. If you look at the first sentence of The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, his whole goal is Christian holiness. He tells you from the very first sentence. But he tells you what the means are that God has appointed unto holiness. The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And then secondly, The Marrow of Modern Divinity with notes by Thomas Boston. I think the marrow controversy teaches us almost everything we need to know right now to regain a biblical equilibrium in our approach to sanctification. The marrow men were not antinomians. They were anti-neonomians. And the controversy that they had to go through is so helpful to us because what often happens when we perceive antinomianism, it is very easy to respond to it with neonomianism. Don't do that. We need to respond with a bigger, more glorious, more gracious gospel than the gospel of antinomianism. and that is the gospel that was proclaimed by the Merrymen. Rick Phillips says something about this whole issue of sanctification that I think is important for all of us to remember, and it's this: don't ever be on the wrong side in the Merrow controversy. You are Merrymen. Be Merrymen. Because they got this right, perfect balance between an appropriate emphasis on the role of the law in the Christian life and the free grace of God. So helpful and so important in sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the liberating power of the grace of God. It not only liberates us from the guilt of sin and brings us forgiveness and acceptance and adoption, but your grace brings us freedom from bondage to the power of sin. And this is what we so desperately crave and desire. And you've provided it through Jesus Christ by your Spirit. And we bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.